Happy Super Bowl Sunday. A quick announcement before we get started. February 13th will begin the season of Lent. And Lent is turned into one of my favorite seasons. I don't know if it's because I like Depeche Mode and just the dark side of life, but I really enjoy this season. And this season, there's a little tagline I just heard the other day. There's a certain beauty that finds itself in the dark. And that is one of the reasons I love Lent, when we kind of dive into the darkness maybe of life a little bit more, because there is a certain beauty that we find there. And I always think we do find it, and it's always inspiring to find it. So for Lent, if you haven't been here or don't remember from last year, we release a Lent calendar. And there's a lot of ways you can participate in Lent. A lot of people will give up something. If that's not your cup of tea, we have a Lent calendar that provides something for you to do every day, and not all of them are giving up something. And this year, we've kind of focused them on a weekly basis. So the first week deals with technology. There's a week that deals with fear, a week that deals with shame, kind of some of the themes we talk about here, a week that deals with art. I would encourage you to at least look at it. Right now, it's online. You can get PDF versions and XML versions and iCal versions and Google Calendar versions, and we'll print them. You can have every kind of version you can imagine. And we even tweet it every day. High tech. And I would encourage you to at least look at it. You have a lot of time to think about it and maybe decide if you want to do that. To me, the more of us that do it together, the cooler it is. For one, we can come together on Sunday and say, wow, that was tough, that was great, that was hard, whatever. And it's just, it will kind of open your eyes, I hope, to a new beauty. So think about that, prepare for that. And that means we're in basically the last weeks of John. Today we're in John 17. If you want to turn there, I'm just going to look at one little section there and focus on it. Just a reminder, John 15, 16, 17, maybe these three chapters of Jesus speaking his final sermon, maybe final words to the disciples. And he's talked a lot about being the way, the truth, and the life, about trust in humans to do great things, about remaining in the vine, about love, as Aaron talked about last week, about this critical component of love. And then Jesus gets into this prayer, kind of speaks these words and then begins to pray. And I would have to imagine, I wonder what that looked like, the disciples standing there watching him pray. And he begins to pray for a lot of things. He says, I'm leaving. He says, my work here is done, which is an interesting phrase, because my work here is done and he's hasn't even died or risen yet, which brings up a lot of cool questions, but we'll talk about those some other day. My work here is done, and he prays for the disciples. He prays, Father, I pray you protect them. I pray you enable them to do your work. I pray you give them joy. I pray you let them speak truth. And then he basically prays for us. I mean, this is what this prayer is. For all who will believe down the line, which is us. So you have the Son of God, the Messiah, Jesus, saying a prayer for us, which right there should kind of grab our attention. What of all the things in the world would Jesus pray for us? Here's that prayer, basically. My prayer is not for them alone, the disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Again, us. That all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. First glance, a lot of words. Second glance, a pretty simple prayer. Father, I want the world to know that you love them. Father, for all of those who believe in me, let them be one as you and I are one, so that the world may know. So a few things right off the bat we can learn. One, we can take comfort in the fact that even Jesus' prayers are not always answered. we're not really one. I mean, maybe sometimes we are, maybe we are more than we think, but throughout history, those who have followed Christ have not been one. I don't know if that gives you comfort, actually. It may be more frightening. Wait, Jesus' prayers aren't answered? Or maybe a different way to look at it is the power of our choices. The power of free will in the world, that you have Jesus praying this prayer that doesn't always come true. Second thing we can quickly take away from it is, why is Jesus praying this? And we say this a lot, but it's so important to keep reminding ourselves. What should the world know? God loves them. That's what the world should know. Not that God has a big problem. Not that God is judging them. Not that God is doing this or that. So that the world may know God loves them. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. I mean, it's all over the place. And yet we so often forget it. Or I was having coffee with a guy this week, and he said, I've told people so many times how much God loves them. I mean, I tell it to them every week. And I think for the first time, I finally realized that God loves me. Not, I don't say it, I realized it and I believe it. And it's changing his life. It's pretty remarkable when you get it and you just stop telling it to others or even to yourself and you say, no, God loves me. No, God really loves me. Can change your life. And then there's a final thing here. God, I want the world to know you love them. How will this happen? And we don't want to take one verse and take it out of context and just focus on it, but Jesus seems to say that the way the world will know that God loves the world is that we will be one. Seems to be a critical component, that we will be one, that we will be unified. As Jesus and the Father are one, so we will be one. Which brings up a ton of questions. What does it mean? I mean, how were Jesus and the Father one? How are we supposed to be one? What does one even mean? What does it mean for us to be unified and together? So I went to the Greek. Great place to start, right? Greek, the word one, this will solve my problems. And it did. The definition for the word one in the Greek, in contrast to being more than one. Thank you. That is a fantastic definition. One, in contrast to being more than one. I mean, is that even a definition? I don't feel like it is. You could pick any word, guitar, in contrast to being not a guitar. Okay, well, I'm still looking for what that word is. So one, I mean, what does this word mean? Because it seems very important, and it seems like if we don't understand it, that we're not going to be able to do this thing. And just for some examples on the tension with the word one. Some of you know I was in Hawaii last week, which you can feel sorry for me. I was officiating a wedding, doing my pastor duty. It's hard work, but somebody's got to. So we're in Hawaii, and we're performing a wedding. And if you've ever been to a wedding, which I assume most of you have, the theme is often one. The two will become one. The way I word it is often these two stories will merge into one story. And it's this, you know, it sounds so beautiful, and it's so sweet, and everyone, oh, this is so, oh boy, this is just a great way to say this. The two will become one. And then you step back and go, what does that mean? I mean, it does sound really great, and we say it a lot, but what does it really mean that the two will become one? That these two stories will merge into one? And part of what we do is spend weeks in premarital talking about what that might look like, and we talk about it and try to figure out if you are married throughout the rest of your married life. What does this being one look like? And that's in a marriage situation. We're not really all married, which is a good thing. That would kind of be a cult type thing. But we're not really married. I mean, or are we? Or do we do that thing that married couples do? I mean, is it that kind of oneness that we're talking about? Sort of. I mean, it seems to have some elements. A few days later after the wedding, which, by the way, I just want to say, Pat and Eva, it was in Hawaii, which made it incredible, but it was a beautiful wedding. One of those weddings where you just think, the world's going to be all right. Love still exists. They were sobbing throughout the whole thing, and it was the beautiful crying. And then as we were saying our vows, this rain started to fall, this warm rain. We did communion. We're just getting soaked wet in this rain, and it was just beautiful. So those of you single, want to be married someday, keep the fire alive. Might happen. And don't worry about it. If you stay single the rest of your life, it's also amazing, okay? I'm not saying you got to get married, but it was a beautiful wedding. Anyway, a few days later, I'm on the beach, and I have this new little automated receptionist thing, which if you haven't seen it, it's also on the website. You can basically book a coffee appointment with me anytime you want. It's totally on you, all automated. I've made my schedule available. You just come along, say, I would love to have coffee. Boom, it's done, right? So it does put a little on you, but hey, we're simple around here, saving money, using technology to our advantage. So, great thing, I don't have to worry about it. Not so great thing, sometimes I get appointments that just show up. And I had one on the beach, which I shouldn't have been checking my phone, I did. And it's great. I mean, this person, another pastor in town who I've never met, wants to get together and have coffee. And says in the thing, you know, wouldn't it be great for us to just talk about what God is doing in our city and in our communities and in our churches and pray? We'd just love to kind of get together and talk about things. And my first reaction is, that doesn't really sound fun. I don't know if I'm allowed to say that, but I just did. This may be a problem of mine, but it's just, I don't want to get together and talk about our communities and our churches and what God is doing in the city. I don't know, this sounds boring. I'm not really that interested in, and then I think, oh, but wait, but we're supposed to be one. I mean, is this what I need to do? Am I supposed to do this? Do I have to do this? I mean, because we're all unified and the world will know God loves them if we're one, so I need to get together. And it gets bigger than that. I was at another church a few months ago and there were about 70 or 80 pastors there. And the whole point of this is that the city of Spokane needs to see that the church can work together, so we're going to all work together to do this one big goal, and it's going to be very obvious that all of the churches are working together to achieve this goal because we are one, and that's how the world will know that God loves them. And I left, and I went, I don't really want to do that. But are we supposed to? Does branches need to team up with other churches, and we don't want to be just hermits over here in our own little bubbles? I mean, is this what we're supposed to do? Do I need to want that more? And this is all with generally pastors I like. I mean, there's pastors that tweet things that make me want to throw up. And they make me, I just say, I don't want to be anywhere associated with that guy. Just from that tweet. I am not in the same religion as him. And I think, ooh, is that what the world sees? What do I do with that? Third thing, this week alone, we're staying in a house with some of the bridal party. And one of the bridesmaids went to Whitworth, graduated, 5 years ago. She married an Algerian. This Algerian is a Muslim, and she recently converted from Christianity to Islam. Whoa. Interesting. Well, as it turned out, I ended up with this guy a couple days on the beach. Our wives were doing other things, and we had some of the most amazing conversations I have ever had about Jesus, about faith, about spirituality, about America, about politics, about Islam, about you name it, parents, family, friends, all of it. I mean, I fell in love with this guy. We had so much fun. And then by the end of it, I'm thinking, man, what does it mean that I would so much rather hang out with a Muslim than a fellow pastor in Spokane? That conversation is way more interesting to me. And then I start to feel like, oh my gosh, Ryan, you shouldn't even be a pastor. You have major issues. one. I mean, I felt more one even with this Muslim than sometimes fellow pastors in Spokane. What do I do with all of this? What do I do with all of this? Because it begins to illustrate this tension that we constantly have. Jesus said, as I and the Father are one, so we should be one. But we all know that one doesn't literally mean one. I mean, Jesus said the Father knows things I don't know, which means they're not one. They're something, but they're not literally one thing. And so this is the constant tension we have. We need to be one thing. And then we are always arguing with, yeah, but we're not really. Even in a marriage, we're not really one. We're still two people who become one. And it sounds great, but there's still differences. And so you start to think on it. This whole idea of, I got to be one. I got to, no, we're still not one. I need to be one. And I start to feel like a ping pong ball just psh, 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 batted around. And rather than come up with three cute little things like I usually do, we're just going to go through my thought process this morning, because this is where I went with it. And it was starting to get, just from those experiences of, what does this really mean at the end of the day? And it's complicated and mysterious and hard. So I started off back over here with the weddings again, right? Weddings, one. One of my favorite things about being married is this idea of being one. It's such a beautiful illustration. In Genesis, Adam sees Eve and he says, bones of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And at first glance, it's kind of this weird, what does that mean? But the more you kind of look into it and think about it, you almost get this idea that Adam is saying, this person is me. When she hurts, I will hurt. When she smiles, I will smile. When she dreams, I will dream. When I dream, she will dream. When I hurt, she will hurt. When I smile, she will have. And you start to get this beautiful aspect of marriage. This idea of, oh, together, we do become this new weird entity called a married couple. And we do start to feel the same and dream the same and have the same passions sometimes. And it's this beautiful, like, that's how the church should be. When the church hurts, when my brother and sisters hurt, so I should hurt. It's a great illustration I heard once. A guy was talking about his kids. He has a son and two daughters, which I happen to have as well. And the story went like this. Imagine my son is an amazing football player, which he, Isaac, you are. But imagine, I mean, we're talking really amazing. Off the chart, Super Bowl, playing today. I mean, making millions of dollars. My son is at the top of the world. He's got it all. And at the same time, my daughters, they're not doing so well. They end up moving somewhere, barely have water to drink, barely have food to drink, barely have clothes to put on their kids. And imagine my son coming to me, Dad, I love you so much. Hey, what else can I do for you? Dad, I bought you a new house in Hawaii. I remember how you loved it years ago. I bought you a house there. You can go every January and February and March. Don't even have to worry about it. It's on me. Dad, what else can I do to show you my love? And my reaction might be, I really appreciate the house, but have you seen your sisters? I mean, they don't even have food. They've had kids of their own, and their kids are dying. They don't have water to drink. I mean, if you want to love me, I would rather you take care of them. And the illustration is powerful. Our brothers and sisters around the world, starving, dying, have nothing. God, what can we do for you to show you our love? Bone of my bones, when you hurt, I hurt. When our brothers in Africa hurt, we hurt. When our brothers in Haiti hurt, we hurt. When our sisters in Uganda hurt, wherever. Oh, wow, that would be pretty amazing. But at the same time, I mean, really, let's be honest. We're talking about two married people coming together. And when they come together, we don't say, hey, now all of your dreams, they have to become his dreams. Whatever he wants to do, you're going to do. Or vice versa. No, we say, you're still two individuals with separate beautiful dreams. And the beautiful thing is that you're unique individuals in God's eyes. Paul says we're one body with many different parts. So there's this idea of difference, and we move away from this. We're one back to like, well, we are different though. We do have these different ideas and dreams and interpretations. And I actually think this is something Christians do a really bad job of, because we're so focused on we have to be one that we're really scared to come over here and say, hey, I don't believe in hell. What? You can't say that. We have to be one. Well, I don't believe in hell, or I think you cannot believe in hell and be a Christian, or I think you can be gay and be a Christian, or I think, whoa! And so instead of disagreeing well, we just pretend we don't have disagreements because we need to be one. And there's this beauty in saying, no, we can disagree. We should disagree. We're individuals. I had a great talk with this Muslim, and I told him, life is complicated. Life is mysterious. If the Bible wasn't complicated and mysterious too, I wouldn't trust it, because it's stories of life. And if it's complicated and mysterious, then that means it requires interpretation. And if it requires interpretation, well, we're going to have different interpretations. And man, it's great if we can talk about them. But sometimes we get so frightened of this diversity of the many parts. We have to be one, that we don't go there. I'm in another pastor's group with some Presbyterian pastors, some non-denominational pastors, and two Jesuit priests. And this group I actually find incredibly interesting, and I love it. We meet tomorrow, but me and another non-denominational guy and the two fathers, we met at Gonzaga a few weeks ago, and we had this little discussion to the small group leaders at Gonzaga University on the differences and the similarities between Protestants and Catholics. And it was one of the most amazing experiences of my life. I enjoyed it immensely. But at the end of it, Father Bentz, he said so clearly, listen, it's so important that we don't shy away from our differences. We have differences. We look at the Bible and life and we disagree on things. And that's okay. That's great. Because what makes it great is that we're still here and we're saying we love Jesus together. But there's this beautiful piece of having differences. And honestly, the world struggles with disagreeing well. I think if we did it, it would be an indicator of God's love. But just when I'm over here, it's all disagree and we all have different ideas. Then you come back over here, well, but we have to agree on something. I mean, if we just all just disagree on everything, then what do we agree on? Then we say, well, we agree on Jesus, right? I mean, Jesus, as we talked about a few weeks ago, is the way, the truth, and the life. And it was very important to remember that Jesus said, I am, not necessarily Christianity, I am. And so we go, okay, right, it's Jesus. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We just focus on Jesus. And then we come back over here and go, well, which Jesus? The Mormon Jesus, the Buddhist Jesus, the Muslim Jesus, the Catholic Jesus? Are they the same? Are they different? What makes them different? Well, Son of God, God, which one? Well, I mean, you know, it's the Trinity, right? What does that mean? Well, you know. Well, okay, it's Jesus as the Son of God, the Messiah, the One. Okay. And then what about those passages where Jesus says, when you do things in my name, you do them to others, you do them unto me. And people say, Lord, Lord, when did we ever feed you? And he says, well, you fed those who were hungry and you fed me. And you get this impression that those people who were feeding those who were hungry and actually feeding Jesus in a mysterious way didn't know it. What does that mean? And then you have other passages where they say, Lord, we cast out demons in your name. We performed miracles in your name. And God says, depart from me. I never knew you. Well, then it starts to get confusing of, okay, it's Jesus. Well, which Jesus? Well, I don't know. And is it even acknowledging Jesus, or is it doing stuff for Jesus and knowing Jesus? And what does that mean? And then I come back over here, and Anthony DeMello makes this line that arguments and discussions are interesting, but they're not living. And then I think, you know what? We should all just go pick up some hammers and renovate this Young Lives house. Stop this whole discussion. Maybe we'll become one that way. Maybe we just need to stop having these discussions and arguments and trying to figure out and just start doing something. And so again, this is me. I'm just going like my head's about to explode. I get a headache. And since I can't end there, I've got to come up with something. Okay, Ryan, what can we take away from this, though? What does this idea of one look like? And at the end of the day, there's got to be something we can grab hold of, right? Here's one of them. Take comfort that Jesus is praying for it. I find that incredibly comforting. And the more I think about it, the more I look at this prayer of Jesus and say, wow, thank you for praying for that because we need it. Because it's a lot harder than it seems at first glance. And I take a tremendous amount of comfort that Jesus is still in heaven praying, Father, let them be one. Let them be one as you and I are one. So we have God on our side, which is huge. Second thing I think we need to learn is to disagree well. Maybe just to listen. There is the Super Bowl today. For those of you who are not aware, there are two brothers who are coaching the teams. I mean, how cool is that? If you are their dad, if you are Jack Harbaugh, you are, I mean, wow. You're floating today, literally. They're just like, wow, why are your feet up here? Because you are just like, I can die now. After the game, but I mean, I can die. I mean, this is amazing. And you have this game that is arguably the most competitive, biggest game on planet Earth. I mean, it practically has its own holiday in our country. And these teams are going to go at it, and they are going to fight to, I don't know what, because they're two mean, vicious teams. It's going to be a fun game. It's going to be a dogfight. I mean, these two guys are going to beat the tar out of each other. And one of them is going to lose. One of them is going to lose the game. And I don't know if you saw the press conference on Friday, but these two brothers, they love each other. They have respect for each other. And I can't imagine when the game's over that the loser is going to hate his older brother. Okay, he might for a little bit. They're going to eventually come together and say, hey, the Ravens were the better team. I get it. But no, I mean, seriously, if you look at this, and it's this competitive battlefield, and you have these two brothers who are one in this family blood sort of way. And it brings up all of these amazing contrasts. I mean, today, for 3 hours, they are going to hate each other. They're going to disagree on who should win the game. And then they're going to come together and they're going to be like, no, there's a greater bond here. There's something that ties us together. There's this way that we have to disagree. And I told my Muslim friend that I would quote Muhammad in our church, which freaked him out. It might freak you out, but it's okay. I love this quote. Prophet Muhammad said this, our best self is when we share ourselves and do not impose ourselves on others. It's like, Muhammad said that? He's like, yeah. It's like, what was that again? I'm going to get out my phone. Our best self is when we share ourselves. We don't impose. Peter Rollins words it this way, when we come into someone we disagree with, we have three options. One, we can try to absorb their beliefs. So it's, I've got my belief, I will simply take yours and absorb it into mine and snuff you out. The other option is to vomit out your beliefs. I will take your beliefs and I will puke them onto the parking lot in front of you so that you will see how wretched your beliefs are. The third one is we can try to understand why they have their beliefs and take their point of view and listen. Because in that sense, suddenly and all the others, I know everything you don't. And this one, I may not know everything. I'd like to listen to you. And in those kinds of situations, you start to have amazing conversations. And you start to be okay with disagreement. Because we learn how to do it well. And the world sees it and says, oh, there's something really nice about this. Another one I came up with is just love. I mean, we say this all the time here. But love. Jesus said, love God, love others. The most important commandment is to love. And honestly, and this might scare some of you, but a Muslim who loves is more on the same team with me than a Christian who doesn't. I mean, I actually believe that. I take it kind of seriously. Over and over, if you don't have love, you don't have me, God says. And is the Muslim going to heaven? Is the Muslim, I don't know. But you know what? I do know we can at least talk about it as we did. We can have amazing conversations about life and how we're living it and how we should live it and what it means. Because there's a humility there and a sincerity. And then we start to say, well, Ryan, I mean, isn't that just the way of the world now? Just tolerate everything. Is that what you're saying? You know, you need to be careful. Postmodern culture is invading and da-da-da, tolerate. And I say, I don't know, tolerate, you want to talk about a complicated word, way more complicated than one? We could spend an hour on that word. But I will say this, I just read an amazing article on why youth are leaving Christianity. And the writer summed it up with this, because Christianity doesn't have a heart. It's a great summary. Christianity has a lot of things, got a great brain, got a lot of action, got a lot of this, but it's lost its heart. And if tolerating means that we have a heart again, then I guess I'm for it. I'm not for a lot of what it might mean, but I think we need to regain our heart. Then I had this thought. I heard this great story. There's a man, Johnny. He's on a boat, traveling across the Pacific. He shipwrecks on an island. He ends up being there for 20 years. Finally, they find him on this island. The rescuers come in. Johnny has built three little huts on the island. So the rescuers come over, like, Johnny, what is this? Well, this first hut, this is my house. And they walk into the house. It's amazing. I mean, countertops, mahogany countertops, little cabinets, a little stove, charcoal stove, couch he made out of some animals and wood and who knows what, some windows. I mean, it's just this beautiful little house. Like, wow, Johnny. Well, I've been here 20 years. I mean, I've been pretty bored. All right, well, that's amazing. Well, what's this building? Oh, well, we'll come back to that one. Go to the third building. What's this building? Well, this is my church. Really? Yeah, I needed a place to worship. So I built this little church here, and they walk in, and it's just beautiful little aisle and some little seats and these beautiful windows that face out to the beach and the oceans. Even has this little glass he found somewhere, this little stained glass type thing. It's like, wow. I mean, Johnny, this is amazing. Yeah, this is my church. I would come here every Sunday and just, you know, talk to God, pray. I needed it. I was like, okay, well, again, what is that building right there? And he goes, oh, that's the church I used to go to. It's so stinking true. We have this, like, infatuation with, oh, that's the church I used to go to. A guy on an island, we actually believe he would have a church he used to go to. And then he'd probably love to say things about it. Maybe we just take this really practically. Let's not be those people. I've been to different churches. I get it. We all move around. And I love if you move from here and find a place that's better for you. I honestly mean it with all of my heart. But what I don't want anyone to ever do is to go somewhere else and then start bashing branches. Well, have you heard what they do? Because I've heard it about every other church in town. Well, yeah, we left there. And there's solid, good reasons to leave. But let's not be those people. We can at least start with being one of not being those people who, oh, that was a church I used to. Let me tell you some stories. That's not being one in any way. That's not showing love in any way. That's not having a heart in any way. And then finally, I came to this. the Eucharist, communion. You know, there's this strange thing about this little ritual we do. It's powerful, and it bonds us and binds us. And Jesus said, eat bread, drink wine, and remember me. Remember the way I lived. Came across this quote from Richard Rohr, which I think sums up communion so well, especially with what we've been talking about. It seems that it's much easier for God to convince bread of what it really is than for God to convince us. We alone balk, rebel, and analyze. Let's be honest and admit that eat my body and drink my blood is scandalous talk that has stopped scandalizing us. And so we miss the point. Eucharist is intentionally shocking. It is cannibalistic, intimate, invasive, and sexual even. Jesus did not say, think about this, or fight about this, or stare at this. He just said, eat this and do this. Eucharist is a dynamic, interactive event that makes one out of two. What a great way to end a service on this prayer of Jesus, that we be one. It's interesting, Jesus would go on to model this. Remember me. Eat bread. Drink wine. Remember me and be one. So we're going to do that this morning. And maybe you want to think about something you need to confess. I mean, it's easy to not be one. And even as complicated as it is, there are maybe some times that you go, wow, that wasn't right of me. I don't know what it always means, but I know it doesn't mean that, and I need to confess that. And maybe you need to call someone. I am meeting with that pastor, by the way. I'll confess on Friday. I used him in an illustration. Maybe just take some time and think about that. Maybe think about what it does mean to be one. Maybe there's someone in your life that you need to be more unified with. Do you need to show more love to, that you need to have a heart for and with? Take some time, grab at either one of the tables. They are gluten-free. And let's rest in this idea of Jesus' prayer for us, of all the things Jesus prays, that they would be one, as you and I are one, God. Let's pray. God, let's take a minute to listen. Lord, we want to be one. We want to be unified. The relationship that the Son and the Father modeled is beautiful and inspiring, and we want that for each one of us. It's complicated. Sometimes we don't know, or at least I don't know what exactly to do with it. But God, speak to us through your Spirit this morning. Help us to be unified in our love for you and our love for this world. And I pray that as we take communion and remember you, that it's bigger than just eating a piece of bread dipped in wine or juice, but it's symbolic of all of us, this community, of your church in this entire world being one. We love you. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.